I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open before you. Once again, please turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're used to speaking about the difference between theory and practice. The difference between theory and practice. For example, you can have music theory. You have to go through certain courses where you learn different terminology and how to be able to read notes and all the different aspects of music. But you also have practice. You can't just have theory. You need to be able to put that theory into practice in order to play an instrument properly. This also is true for the field of nursing or any kind of medical field. It's pretty hard to just have a textbook idea of, you know, how to look after those who are sick. You need to be able to do it. There's a practice that's involved, an experience that comes with that. And that's true for many aspects of life. If you're someone who likes to tinker in the garage and fix your car, you need to have not just a working knowledge of all the different aspects that are there with a vehicle, not just, you know, following the Haynes manual and knowing all the different trouble codes. You got to get under the car. You got to be able to take it apart and put it back together. Theory can only go so far. And this is certainly true in the teaching of election. All that our canons of Dort speak about is not theoretical. It's not just some pie in the sky idea that doesn't touch the pavement. It actually is very practical. It hits real life. It's opposed to rank Arminianism, which claims that you can't be certain of election. There's a real certainty that we can have when it comes to our election. The fathers of our confession found that to be true from Scripture. Paul, in certain passages, like the one that we looked at last week, could say, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us in adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1. Paul, when he said that, was not speaking theoretically. He's speaking of himself and the church of Ephesus. He was convinced that God chose them. And he speaks the same way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Will bring it to completion till the day of Jesus Christ. He could say with certainty to the saints in Philippi that the Son of God would lead them to that day. God had begun a good work, and it would continue. He's very certain that God had chosen himself and these saints as eternal heirs. Now, perhaps you're asking yourself the question then this afternoon, how can I be certain of my election? Where do I look for that? How do I determine this? And it can't be through, you know, a dream that we have one night. It's not because you look at the mirror each day and see a little bit of little piece of God in the reflection that's there. Neither is it merely when we have a spiritual experience after reading a certain passage in the Bible. That is, when a certain Bible text has suddenly spoken forcefully to you. The Lord certainly does comfort us with his word in certain ways. We're not denying the Christian experience here. That's very important. But we're not just relying on experience. We're sinful people. And we can't build our faith in unlawful ways. So how then do we know? What is our assurance? Well, in this passage, John is saying, you can know. John is dealing with the difference between those who were not of the church and those who were part of the church. This is a test found in knowing your place in Christ. It's found in abiding in Christ and living a pure life. So I call you then to hear God's word under the theme, a true awareness of election. And we'll look at it with 2 points. First of all, discovering its root. And then secondly, pursuing its fruit. First of all, discovering its root. When dealing with questions about the awareness of salvation, this text that we're looking at this afternoon is an excellent help. The whole context is a wonderful provision from the Holy Spirit to make us aware of our salvation. John is putting tests before his readers that they might be able to judge their own salvation, but others as well. And we see that within the context of the words that we read this afternoon. We didn't read this, but if you look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 19, there's a test for those who didn't have faith in the Lord. And he says there, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none were of us. Furthermore, we see in chapter 2, verse 23, another test, this time with regard to Christ's deity and those who confessed him to be in the flesh. He said, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. John was addressing a situation at that time where there were many deceivers and false teachers. Persons like this are clearly discovered when we're discerning about what they say and do. What comes out of the mouth is the voice of the heart. This is what we believe according to Scripture. If the heart is purified by the Lord, your talk of the Lord will be pure. But if you deny God's Son, your talk is not pure, nor can the truth be there. And thus we discover from this text what makes a real child of God. So when you ask that question, how can I know if I'm a child of God? We have to remember that the Bible does call us to make our calling and election sure. We can have that certainty, thankfully, because the Spirit of God directs us in that way. So how do we know that? How do we know that that's the truth? Well, there are 3 things that we see within this passage that we've read for our text. First, Christ himself. Second, the Father's love. And third, the blessing of being his children. So first of all, our assurance is found in Christ himself. Verse 28 of chapter 2 says we are to remain in Christ. It says there, and now little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So this it's crucial. It's absolutely necessary. It's vital that we have fellowship with the Son of God. Why is that? Well, the reason is given for us in verse 28, that when he appears, we can have confidence and not be ashamed. When we see him come again, what's going to happen? We're going to rejoice. And because he's coming again, we obey God's command and continue in him now. We remain in him. We abide in him, says the Apostle John. The confidence is there when we can frankly and honestly speak about the Lord as our Savior. That's what this is talking about. And thus, when Christ comes again, we don't need to be ashamed. That's how we discover the background of our faith. How does that boldness spoken of here in Christ come about then? Where is that foundation for it? Well, we're on shaky ground if the foundation of our faith is merely on how we feel. No, your confidence must be in the Lord, putting your faith in him, that solid bedrock. If we could use this illustration, well, what would you think about a bride who had this, you know, beautiful wedding dress, and the wedding came, and she didn't have eyes for the groom. All she kept doing was looking at this dress. You know, she went out with her mom, and they spent a lot of time trying to shop for this beautiful piece of material for this special day. And when that day came, all she did was look at her dress. Man, it was so beautiful, and the groom was there, but she didn't even pay attention to him. Well, it's the same here. Our confidence is found in the Lord. It's not in ourselves. Or what does a guy do if he has a love for a certain young lady? Well, you know that he loves this young lady because when he receives an email, he's not going to delete it. He's going to read that email, and you can look on his face. You can see the grin that's coming as he peruses that letter. He's not going to delete that. It's something that's special to him. He eagerly opens it up, and he reads it wide-eyed. You know what's going on inside him. Likewise, when we love the Lord, we love what he has done for us. And thus, the litmus test for our faith is Christ himself, resting in Christ and in his finished work. John Calvin once said, "If we find no certainty in things on earth, we must know that our salvation rests upon God and that he holds it in such a manner that it can never vanish away." This, says Calvin, is a happy consideration. It's not by believing that we're elect or by putting our faith in the book of life. We realize that we're elect when we believe in Christ. We must abide in him. The second thing that John speaks of in this text to make us aware of our salvation is the Father's love. And that comes out in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, look, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." Again, what a beautiful verse this is. How it warms the heart. Actually, in the Greek, John begins with that word, see, look. That's what this word behold means. See it for what it is. We've been lavished with his love. We have been forgiven of our sins. This is all the more splendid that he should do this for us and the cost of his son for it as well. But it's even more wonderful that we're brought into his company, into his fellowship, that we should be called the children of God. That's breathtaking. He's granted us the right to be his heirs and co-heirs with Christ. That is what we are, John says. We enjoy all the rights and the privileges that our adoption entails because we have come to know God as the loving Father. We then have a new father, a new family, and a new home. And not only this, note the end of verse 1. We have the knowledge of God. We have the knowledge of God. Such is this love that God has lavished on us, and it's infinite and without measure. But here again, we struggle with our own imperfections. God gives abundantly, but because of sin, we impoverish ourselves. We can at times grieve the Spirit so that the sense of God's help is not always there. If that is you today, then look with gladness at the love of the Father. Follow this command, what it's saying to you. It's saying, look, behold what love the Father has bestowed on us. If you see His love and believe it, then you know what is meant by this. Congregation, do you love God? Are you busy with His Word in your life? Does it delight your soul when you hear of God's love? If you can say yes to those questions, that's a great encouragement. But there's even more encouragement to you if you can say that God loved you first. We'll be singing about that later on. That God loved you first. How many Christians have stumbled in weakness, burdened with doubts that would be erased if they knew that their salvation rested not in themselves, but in the Lord. And that's what election tells us. That it is God who sought us. We've not sought Him. God sought us. I don't know about you, but that's a great encouragement to me in my understanding of the assurance of salvation, that God looked for me. God first loved me. Well, added to this teaching is that we are God's children. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." We're God's children, but we're not yet as He is. He's pure. And because of that, we are to purify ourselves. We're to be made pure at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John says it has not yet been revealed what it will be. And what will it be like? Well, there's a bit of a mystery to all this because we don't know the end of our salvation and completion. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And we think of those beautiful words also of Philippians 3, verse 21, which says, "Jesus Christ will transform your lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Or Colossians 3, verse 4, which says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And we'll be sharing in His immortality. But before that revealing, for now, John is saying, we are who we are. That this renewal in the Lord is not complete. We're still imperfect, still sinful. And everything that we do has that stain of sin. Even the best things that we do. But we know that as God's children, we will know what this new state will be like at the end. And thus, we become aware of election by looking to the Lord and to His salvation, by believing His word, by following what the Bible says and taking that to heart, making it our own. True peace is abiding in Christ. It's seeing what manner of love the Father has for us and knowing that we are His children who will be renewed one day. The Lord Jesus Christ is the root of your assurance. Now, that's not to say that everyone will be equally sure in equal measure. As we read this afternoon from Article 12, it states there that the elect are made aware of their election in various degrees and in different measures. Each person is different. One might be more mature in faith when they're younger. Others will become more mature in their faith when they're older. There are different people, different characters, different circumstances, different strengths and weaknesses. We're all different. We all have our weaknesses. And yet the principle remains the same. We can be sure of our election by looking firstly at the root of our salvation, the love that God has revealed in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you are rooted in God, that means that the fruit will come out as well, which brings us to our second point, pursuing its fruit. But what is the fruit that we're to be pursuing? Well, I draw your attention to the fact that perfect obedience is not fruit. Perfect obedience is not fruit of the elect. The fruits of election are, as we read earlier, true faith in God, childlike fear of the Lord, godly sorrow for sin, and hungering after righteousness. There are going to be sins and weaknesses in this life as long as we live here. The remnants of the old nature are still there with us. And so the evidence for our salvation doesn't lie in the absence of sin in our lives, but in the attitude and response to sin. It's only the elect that are going to grieve over sin. They're going to hate it. Only the elects will make their goal to please the Lord. They'll be repenting. They'll be turning to God for forgiveness. Now look again at the text. John speaks of more testing and how we know that we are His children. We see the first test in chapter 2, verse 29, where he says you'll be practicing righteousness. And then he goes on in chapter 3, verse 3 to speak about how you'll be purifying yourself. We'll look at these one at a time. First of all, by practicing righteousness, he says in chapter 2, verse 29. If you're born of God, you have a new nature, and since you're part of a new family, what will we do? What will you do? Well, you'll practice righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 29 says, how then can you know you're elect? By asking some very basic, bald questions. What do I see in myself? When I look at my heart, what do I see? Do I delight in sin? Or do I resist it? Do my sins bother me so much because I know that they offend the Lord? Or could I care less about what I've done if I know that I have done wrong against Him? Well, as we know, that can only come from the Lord. That conviction can only come from the Holy Spirit. Only those who are born of God can come to these convictions in life, and they want to do what God pleases. But this is the test. And we see that to be true in certain examples in real life. To use the example of music again. For example, in music, you can force someone to play the piano, but you can't make a musician merely by teaching someone how to play. You can force them to learn the skills, you can force them to go for weekly lessons, but you can't ultimately teach them how to play. Now, of course, we do force our kids to learn. We make them learn their lessons. But it's something that has to be a gift within them. There has to be a talent or an ability born within that person. You know that someone has the ability and the talent when the music, it just flows right out of them. And it's the same with art. You know, you could put a pencil in someone's hand and you can tell them, draw a cow. And they'll take that pencil and they'll try to draw a cow according to the way that they think it looks, but they might have to write underneath it, this is a cow, because you don't know. But a true artist just has that knack. He has that ability for the aesthetic. And it just comes out. It's so obvious in what he does. And the same is true for an athletic ability or being a handyman. Some people can put their hand to anything, you know. They have that ability to fix something or to build something. Other people, they're all thumbs when it comes to that. And, you know, they have their skills and abilities elsewhere. And that's true in the spiritual realm. God is spirit. And when we're born of him, it will come out in our lives. People will say of you, that young man, he is serious about the Lord. I can tell just by the way that he talks that he's a Christian. Or I see the way that they play out on the beach, you know, with one another, the way that they interact. There's no swearing there. There's no bad talk. That shows that they are Christians. Or they'll say, you know, I remember that guy when he was younger. Oh, he had such a filthy mouth. He was such a bad character. But look at how the Lord has taken this man and changed him. But on the contrary, those who are not born from above cannot practice true holiness. You see, there's no room here for compromise. There's no room here for hypocrites. That's what our confession says. You may live well. You know, you could be a decent person, you could be a good person even, but that doesn't make you a Christian. A believer knows the Lord, and he bears fruit for him, and the Lord can tell the difference. The Lord knows those who are his. Those who are his have a godly fear and sorrow for sin, and they desire to live for him. But again, I point out that that's not from us. That's not from us. That is from the Lord. Those who the Father adopts are given a new status. They have a new nature. They have a new disposition to be like him. As John says in 3 verse 2, we haven't arrived yet. We're not there yet. So we're not to be discouraged. John says that our complete new nature is hidden from us. We see some of it now, but there will be a day when it will be new and altogether glorious when we see the Son. And so the first thing that we see is by practicing righteousness that we bear the fruit of being God's people. Secondly, in purifying yourself. John says that in chapter 3, verse 3. And then this, of course, doesn't mean they say that they themselves have the ability to cleanse themselves from their sin. That's not what he's saying. It's not by their good works, by their prayers, by flogging themselves or beating themselves that they're able to purify themselves. But when you fix your hope on Christ's return, you will have a pure life. We won't want to live in sin. And the point is, again, what kind of life are you living? Do you see in yourself a newness of life at work? Or are you content thinking that you are all right? Are you driven by an attitude of real gratitude for what God has done with an earnest desire to love God and fear Him? The test of your assurance is whether or not you are pursuing the fruit. And there is a greater reason for you to be cleansing yourself because of who you are. As those born of God, they're motivated by a new life. It's your new life that makes you want to be pure. That's the motivation. Doing all things to God's glory. Now, you may know what it's like if you're running a race. If you doubt that you're able to make the finish line, then most likely you're not going to make it. That's so often the case. You'll stop running, even after expending all your energy. But if you have the encouragement and the motivation to go on, you will make it. And that's how it is in the Christian life. The certainty of election gives the saints a reason to be purifying themselves. The certainty is a motivation for greater holiness. If we could use another illustration about racing, perhaps some of you have seen the short track racing at the Olympics, in the Winter Olympics this past winter. And you could see these four guys on the track, and each one of them is determined to make it to the finish line. And they start going around, and then two of them fall down, and they go into the boards. And they stop, because what's the point of going on? What's the point of pursuing the finish line? They're done. Their hopes are dashed. Well, it's not that much different in the Christian life. As the Apostle Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Yes, a child of God will fall and will stumble. Because he still has great weaknesses. But here's the difference. He knows that if his election depended on his performance, he'd never finish the race and win that crown of victory. If he doubted his ability to finish the race, he will have little desire to keep moving forward. It's useless. He might as well give up. He might as well forget about denying his sinful nature. He may as well give up on the struggle against sin and give in to his natural desires. But that's not what a child of God does. Not at all. The one who is assured of his unchangeable election knows that he is victorious in Christ. And he will have even more reason to struggle against sin and pursue holiness. Not in the hope of being elected by his holiness, but to true thankfulness to the Lord and saving him from his sin. And that's what the Apostle Paul describes so well in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" He says, "Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." And that's not much different from real life. As children of God, we might stumble and fall in real life because of sin. We have many weaknesses, but if our election depended on our performance, we would never make it to the finish line. We would totally doubt our ability to finish the race. The thing is, this doctrine of election doesn't make us static or careless. It's impossible. For those who are in Christ will want to bring about the fruits. Brings us to assurance. Just like it's impossible for a fire to give warmth and the sun not to give light, or a good tree from producing good fruit. If someone saves you from a great fire and risks his life to do it, then you're thankful. And it's the same for us. We're dead in our sins. The Lord has raised us up. He's the great physician of our souls, as the one who has made us better. He calls us to follow His prescription, to practice righteousness and to purify ourselves. And thus we see what the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. As His little children, we're to abide in Him. We will not be ashamed. To sum it up, congregation, why does the Lord speak of His electing love? Why does He speak that way to us? Well, there are many reasons. He does it first to humble you. Election is not based on some distinguishing quality on us. It doesn't matter if we're beautiful or not, short or not, or tall, smaller or bigger, smarter or not so smart, older or younger, superior or inferior, popular or unpopular. All of us are the same. We're equally evil, equally hating God. Why God chose us should be mind-boggling. It all comes down to His good pleasure, as Philippians 2 verse 13 says. That's humbling. And He does it secondly to make us see that all good comes from God. All good comes from God, not us. God is an endless fountain. And you know what a fountain is? You can't just take a pail and fill all the water of a fountain. No, there's pailful after pailful after pailful. We draw pailful after pailful from that fountain of goodness that comes from the Lord. Young people doing profession of faith, you have to remember this. It's not your goodness that you can profess your faith. It is solely grace. Solely grace. Because we're sinful. And when you rest in the Lord, it gives such assurance. And He speaks of His electing love, thirdly, to remove boasting in yourself. To take away any cavalier thought that we've got it all together. It should stir up to us. It should stir up in us to make us see how special it is to belong to the Lord and to live according to our calling as Christians. Now, sometimes we might wonder, where is this love of God? Congregation, a question like that is uncalled for in light of this passage, in light of other passages. He has proven His love for us. His Son paid for our sin, and He has blessed us with His Holy Spirit. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. What more could God do? The proof of His love will be even more when Christ comes again and when He takes us to be with Himself. Are you stirred by that love? May the Spirit help you to be through Christ. Amen.